In chapter 3 of verse 15, Paul told Timothy why he wrote the letter to him. He said that you may know how you ought to behave in the church of God. And so Paul was writing to Timothy that he would set things in order in the church, and he was there in Ephesus, and that they would know how they might behave. Scripture says that in the church all things should be done decently and in order. So Paul is going to give them the order for how they should pray and how they should worship as you move into chapter 2. But going back with me to chapter 1, Paul was warning Timothy about false teachers. And he actually took a break from verse 7 down to verse 17. And he was talking about his testimony in the gospel and the power of the gospel in his own life. We looked at that last week. So he comes back in chapter 1, verse 18, to the charge that he began in chapter 1 and verse 3. Look at it with me in verse 18 where we pick it up. He says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith," verse 19, "and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning their faith have made shipwrecked, of whom is Hymenaetus and Alexander, of whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And then he goes into the prayer section in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. So in the third verse, he started by warning Timothy and charging Timothy that these false teachers not teach any other doctrine. And then he comes back to the charge, which is the theme of 1 Timothy. And he says that I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecy. So the charge is a solemn obligation. It's kind of like calling someone into a courtroom and adjuring them or charging them. It's a solemn kind of charge. I charge you. It's very stern, and Paul is speaking with his apostolic authority. I commit unto thee, son Timothy, this charge. And then he reminded him that there were prophecies that had gone before on him. Now, this was no doubt when Timothy was ordained to preach, and that there were prophets there in the church, and they spoke about the gift and calling on Timothy's life. And Timothy was naturally timid and shy, so he needed encouragement. So he was reminding him that God had called him and that God had equipped him and that God would enable him for the tasks that lie before him, that thou buyest them might war a good warfare. So he alludes to the fact that there's false teachers in the church and you have to confront them. You have to stand up against them. And that there's spiritual warfare going on, that you need to war with a good warfare. And we are in a spiritual battle, and ministry is spiritual warfare. And we are soldiers, and we need to stand against the false doctrine. So he encourages him in verse 19 to hold faith with a good conscience. Those are the two kind of weapons of every true minister of God. Faith there is, by the way, without the faith reference. It's talking about his personal, subjective, individual faith in God. It's not talking about the faith, the body of truth we believe. He's talking about his faith in God. So you hold your faith with a clear conscience, which some, referring to the false teachers, they've put away concerning faith, and they have made shipwreck. It's interesting, he alludes in imagery there to spiritual warfare. We're in the army, we're standing against the enemy in verse 18. And then in verse 19, he draws an analogy to shipwreck, and it's kind of a naval imagery there, that the ship is actually breaking up or breaking into pieces because they've swerved away or they put away concerning faith. They've made shipwreck. He's referring to these false teachers. And then he names them in verse 20, of whom is Hymenaetus and Alexander. Now, each one of these fellows is named, which is interesting. He isn't afraid of specifically naming names and calling out false teachers. I think a true pastor needs to warn the sheep of false teachers. Now, this is not popular today, and any man that does that is many times criticized, but Paul did it, and he encouraged Timothy to do it, and he labels them. Now, Hymenaetus is mentioned again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17, where it indicates what he was teaching. He was teaching that the resurrection has passed, and he's overthrown the faith of some of the believers. So he's basically promulgating false doctrine. The resurrection's gone. We miss the coming of the Lord. And he overthrew the faith of some. And then there's Alexander, and he's referred to again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. And it's possible that it's a reference to the same Alexander. And he's called Alexander the coppersmith. He was from Ephesus, who did me much evil. And then Paul said in that context, the Lord reward him according to his deeds. But notice what Paul had done with them, verse 20. He says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, which is our arch enemy, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So with his apostolic authority, he actually disciplined them by actually excommunicating them out of the church and turning them over to the world, where they would be no doubt buffeted by the world and maybe repent and come back to the Lord and get right with Him. Notice that the discipline that He is trying to bring on them is for the purpose of learning something. He's not trying to damn their soul to hell. He's trying to wake them up to their need and bring them back. Church discipline is always with the goal of winning people, not disciplining them for the sake of sending them to hell, but disciplining them so that they'll wake up and they'll come back to the Lord. Now we move into chapter 2, and it's one of the classic passages, verses 1 to 8, dealing with the subject of prayer in the church. And it deals with men who pray. Then in verses 9 to 15, we're going to deal with a woman in the church and their role in ministry. But notice it with me, verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, I exhort. In the first 18 of chapter 1, I charge, now I'm exhorting you. This is a strong appeal. Therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He wanted them to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men, verse 4, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher, Paul says, and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, and that they lift up their holy hands, and they do it without wrath and without doubting. Now, I want to take this section and kind of unpack it. And if you're taking notes, you might want to write them down. There are six facts about prayer in the life of the church and in the family of God that you can draw from this section. The first thing we discover is that the priority of prayer. Notice it in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all. Now, before he tells them how to pray, he tells them that prayer is to be first of all. It's to be the number one thing. You know, I believe that one of the most important things, if not the most important thing that we can do as a body of believers and as a church is pray. And it's interesting that that's usually our last resort. That's the last thing we do. We can do potlucks. We can have picnics. We can have concerts. And we can have all kinds of fun things. And people show up in groves. But you have a prayer meeting and no one wants to come. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 2, the church was born in a prayer meeting. At the end of chapter 1, they were in an upper room and they weren't playing bingo. Just had to throw that in there. Some churches play bingo. I'm thinking, where is that in the Bible? You don't have to go to church to play bingo. And it's really a shame when the church isn't doing what the church is called to do and to be. You know, you can go to a country club and have a social event, but you come to church to worship God and to study His Word, and the church has kind of left its number one calling. And all through the book of Acts, in chapter 4, John and Peter were going to the temple. What were they going up to the temple to do? To pray. And all through in the book of Acts chapter 6, when there was the problem with the widows who were being neglected in the distribution of food, the apostle said, it's not right that we should leave the word of God and prayer. So the priority was that they prayed and they studied God's word. And that's what the church is supposed to be about. And this term here, first of all, indicates not just that Paul is laying it down in his text, the order of things he wanted to communicate, but he's actually communicating in that term that this is of utmost priority. This is so very important. Billy Graham was asked, if you had your life and ministry to do over again, what would you do? And one of those things, he said, I would preach less and pray more. You know, it's easy to be active. It's easy to do things. And I must confess, it's easier for me to preach than it is to pray. But we can't do much until we pray. And until we pray, we really can't do anything. Someone said, if we fail to pray, we fail along the most important line of life. If you go through your life and you fail to be a man or a woman of prayer, then you basically have failed. So God wants us to pray. It's a priority of prayer. It's so important that we learn to pray. When the church prays, it's like Ian Bounds described as little individual drops of water that come together to make a mighty ocean that defies resistance. Corporate prayer in the church does have power, and we wield great influence as we pray. Someone also said that apostasy generally begins at the closet door. I've never forgotten that. Another way to say that was that when you are starting to backslide, you know what is the first thing to go? Your prayer life. That's when you're backsliding, when you're not praying the way you should or praying the way you once prayed and really seeking the Lord in prayer. So the first thing we learn that as the family of God and a part of the household of God is that we are to pray. The second thing we learn about prayer is the variety of prayers. This is kind of a how should we pray, what we should pray for. And I want you to notice it there in verse 1 as well. He uses the term supplications, then prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, the word supplications conveys a prayer that is born out of a great sense of need. It's prayer for yourself born out of need. Actually, that's what prayer is. Prayer is born out of a sense of, I need God. I need His wisdom. I need His strength. I need His help. I need His power. I need His forgiveness. I need His peace. You know, if you aren't praying, it's an indication that you're proud and you think you can do it on your own. Whenever I come out to preach, I'm always praying, Lord, I need Your help. I need Your wisdom. I need Your strength. I need everything You can do to help me right now because I can't do it without You. I've been married in a couple, just few weeks, we're going to have been married 41 years. And when I think about being a married man, I think about, Lord, I need Your help. 41 years and you still need the Lord's help more than ever. I'm still a dad and I'm a grandfather and I need the Lord's help. I'm a pastor and I need the Lord's help. I don't know about you, but I need God's help. And if you know that you need God's help, then you're going to get on your knees and you're going to pray, Lord, help me on the job, help me in the home, help me with my finances, help me in every facet of my life. Supplication is seen when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane. I love it. And He fell on the ground prostrate and began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And in earnest, He prayed to His Father and He said, Father, if it's Thy will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thine will. But it was that strong crying and the tears and the sense of great need. And if God brings you to that place of brokenness, it's a blessed thing where tears actually begin to flow and you say, Lord, I need You. I need Your help and Your strength. In the book of James, it tells us in James 5:16, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. That's supplication. That's earnest and fervent and broken prayer, calling out to God for help in a time of need. Then notice it also uses, then secondly, the word prayers. And it is a different word that's translated prayers there. It's a generic word, and it's used for the sense of worship and reverence to God. Now, you can make supplication to a person, but you can't make this kind of prayers to a person. It's when you are worshiping and adoring and giving adoration to God. So he says supplication and prayers is a general term for worship. And then another term is the word intercessions, verse 1. So prayers to have priority and prayers to have variety. We're to pray with supplication and worship and reverence, and we're to pray with intercessions. Now, this intercession in prayer is the idea that I pray for someone else and that I intercede, I stand in the gap. So you have a need or someone else has a need, and what I'm doing is I'm interceding, I'm bringing two people together. That's what intercessory prayer is. It's having a prayer list and praying for your husband and praying for your wife. If you're married, you ought to be praying for one another and praying for your kids and praying for your pastor, and he needs all the prayer that you can get. Praying for missionaries. Praying, as we're going to see, for those that are in authority in our nation. So we as Christians are to be intercessors. We're to pray for other people as we stand in the gap. And then he uses the term giving thanks. So supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks. So you see the variety and the different kinds of praying that we should have. Remember when Jesus healed 10 leprous men? How many out of the 10 came back to tell him, thank you? Only one. I think the ratio is about the same today, right? How very rarely do we just take the time to say, Lord, thank you for all of your blessings. I think it's good sometimes to just tell yourself, you know, I'm not going to ask for anything. I'm just going to tell him thank you for all the things he's already given me. We're usually kind of reading off our little want list or our need list, and we kind of throw out in Jesus' name, and then we go running our merry way. But do you ever stop and say thank you? You know what it's like when you have somebody that the only time they call you, the only time they come over, the only time they, you know, want to see you is when they need your help, right? Those are the people that you go, oh no, pull the drape, shut the door, run to the back room, hide under the bed, they're coming again. Aren't you glad that God doesn't do that when we pray, Lord? Oh, he goes, oh no, John Miller again. And he wants to run? No, his ear is always open. And he's always ready to help us in our hour of need. But we ought to take time to just give thanks, and we're headed into Thanksgiving, and I really encourage you to come to Wednesday night of Thanksgiving Eve, and we're going to celebrate Thanksgiving by giving thanks unto the Lord. So we ought to pray, and we ought to pray with variety. Here's the third thing we learn from this text. We ought to pray, and he points out the objects who we pray for. Notice it in verse 2. He says, you pray for all, at the end of verse 1, giving thanks, and he says, that it be made for all men, end of verse 1, and for kings, verse 2, for all that are in authority. And then he tells his wife, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, notice he says in verse 1 that we pray there for all men. So that actually has the idea that we pray for believers and we pray for unbelievers. We pray for people we like. We pray for people we don't like. We actually pray for our enemies. And we don't pray like David that said, break his teeth in their mouth. Some of you have adopted that as your prayer. Jesus said, pray for those which persecute you and bless those who despitefully use you. Bless them and curse not. So this all people would be unbelievers as well as believers. We're to pray for all people. And then he breaks it down a little more. He says, and for kings and for all that are in authority. Now, when you read that, you go, yeah, but he wasn't living in the United States, you know, and he didn't have our president and our leaders, and, you know, it was a different time. Yeah, he had Caesar Nero, the wicked Nero, and the persecution against the Christians was no doubt already beginning by the Roman government. He was a madman. He hated Christians, murdered Christians. Now, I have to admit that it's difficult for me to pray for politicians. Even this past couple weeks with this Supreme Court nomination situation. I heard one chaplain to the Senate was asked, do you pray for the senators? He said, no. He said, I first look at the senators and then I pray for the nation. And really, that's what I was doing this week. I was thinking, these are our leaders. God help our nation. God save our nation. But we as Christians need to be on our knees for those who are in authority, the president, his cabinet, his administration, for senators and congressmen, governors, for those who are in the police department, fire department, mayor, city council, all of those that are in authority. I know it seems like kind of a hopeless cause, but I believe that there is power in prayer. Remember, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. So even living under the hostile Roman government, he tells them to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. And then he tells them the reason why they should pray in verse 2 down to verse 4. So he tells them to pray. He tells them the variety of prayer, tells them the object of prayer for kings and all that are in authority. Pray for your those that are in government and rulers over you. And then he gives them the reasons for prayer. He says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And again, because this is good and it's acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And God wants all men to be saved, to come into the knowledge of truth. Now, I want you to notice the three reasons here. This is so important that Paul tells Timothy the church is supposed to pray. Reason number one is in verse 2. He says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And I believe that we get what we deserve. And we don't pray, then we have the chaos, we have the confusion, we have the insanity. If God's people will humble themselves and pray, then they'll hear from heaven and God will heal our land. But the problem is we're not earnest, we're not needing, we're not praying. So we need to pray more. And I know that, again, is a difficult thing, but God answers prayer. So if you want to live a quiet life, you want to live a peaceable life, quieter, it refers to our surroundings around us, and peaceable refers to our inner tranquility. And then we live in godliness and honesty. Now, let me address this whole political issue right now. You're not going to change the world by political action, although as a believer living in the United States, you should pray, you should register, and you should vote. And I'm not here to tell you how to vote, but if you're a Christian, you ought to vote as a Christian. You ought to vote your conscience. And you ought to make moral issues a priority. Issues like abortion and issues like same-sex marriage. Issues that are important and near to the heart of God. But we certainly need to be engaged. We live in a government where we can vote and we can have an influence. So we get on our knees and we pray and then we vote and we vote our conscience. So if you haven't registered to vote, you need to register to vote and you need to pray and you need to vote your conscience. As a Christian, as a believer. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You're what? The light of the world, right? And we need to be a witness for him in this wicked world. But know this, that only the gospel changes the heart of men. Laws aren't going to change the sinful heart of man. Only the gospel can change men's hearts. And even in this passage tonight, as we see it in its conclusion, it's emphasizing the gospel and the power of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. Now he's moving into telling them to pray evangelistically. not only so that we pray for kings and aldermen and authority so that we have a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, but he says, secondly, in verse 3, that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. So it's God's good and acceptable and perfect will for us in the sight of God. Notice that when we pray, we're doing it as unto the Lord in His sight. Interesting reference to in verse 3, but to God our Savior. But I want to get to verse 4. And this is the third reason we should pray. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So we're praying evangelistically. So we should pray that our governmental leaders get saved. When I pray for the president and for those that are in authority and for senators and congressmen and for others in authority, the top of my prayer list is that they get born again, that they get saved, that they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I know that there are men and women in high office that are Christians, as even Daniel was in the Babylonian kingdom. But that's the big need. That's the need, that they come to know Christ, and that locally people come to know Christ, that our local authorities come to know Christ, that people that we live around come to know Christ, people that we work around come to know Christ, that our neighbors come to know Christ. How much time have you spent praying for the person that lives right next door to you? How much time do you spend praying for the neighbors across the street from you? How much time do you spend praying that they'll be saved, the people that you work with? Instead of complaining about them, you should be praying for them that they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note in verse 4 that God's will is that all men be saved and that they come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, anybody that studied the Bible and reads this passage knows that this introduces us to quite a controversial issue as to whether God sovereignly chooses by election those who are going to be saved, and whether or not atoning work of Jesus on the cross is limited to only the elect. And if it's God's will that all men be saved, then why aren't all men saved? I think that what Paul is saying here is that God has provided salvation for all men, and that God's will is that all men be saved. Now, he doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved, because we know clearly from Scripture that not everyone will repent and not everyone will believe in Jesus Christ. And I think that both are taught in the Bible, that we have a responsibility to repent of our sins, to believe in Jesus Christ, and to trust Him as Lord and Savior. And God isn't going to force salvation on anyone. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice," and does what? Opens the door. He didn't say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you don't open it, I'm going to kick it in." Because you're going to get saved whether you like it or not. You're either chosen or not. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved" what? The world. By the way, I think the world is the world there. It's the whole world of mankind. It doesn't say, "For God so loved the elect." It says, "For God so loved the world." I believe that it's actually a reference to all of mankind. So I don't believe in limited atonement, and I don't believe in what's called irresistible grace. I believe that man, even though fallen, has the ability to resist God and to say no to God, although salvation is provided for everyone. Remember when Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem? He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stones the prophets and kills those that are sent to you." He said, "How often I would have gathered you together like a mother chicken would under her wings." But then he said, "But you would not. Therefore your house is left unto you desolate. Judgment would come upon it." Notice, "you would not." He said, "I wanted to gather you under my wings. I wanted to bring you in, but you would not." So even though God has a desire that all men be saved, He wants us to preach the gospel to the whole world, not everyone will be saved because not everyone will repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So, although Paul says God wants all men to be saved, we know that that isn't going to happen, but God's heart, God's desire is that everyone would come to repentance, that no one would be lost. Now, notice what salvation involves in verse 4, another important statement. It involves coming unto the knowledge of the truth. Salvation doesn't happen in a void. People don't just kind of get saved. You have to hear the word. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. It's literally hearing by the gospel preached about Christ. So as we share the gospel, we preach the gospel, we proclaim the gospel, God's Holy Spirit uses that to convict people, and then they turn in repentance and trust Jesus, and they're saved. But it involves the knowledge. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. If I don't turn, I'm going to hell. And Jesus died for my sin. So it involves a knowledge of who Jesus is and what He came to do, that He died on the cross, that He was buried and rose again from the dead. People don't just get saved because they just want to try Jesus. They have to come under conviction, and they have to hear the gospel and know what they're believing in. I've heard so many times preachers calling people to believe in Jesus, but they haven't told them why they need to believe in Jesus, or what the consequences are if you don't believe in Jesus, and what it means to believe in Jesus, and who Jesus is that we are believing in. And so you have to have this knowledge. So he mentions there in verse 4, they come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's the truth of God's Word and the truth about Jesus Christ and who He is. Let me give you the fifth thing we learn about prayer. It's in verses 5 to 7. And that is, He gives us now the basis for prayer, how it is that we can come to God and how we can approach God. What's the foundation, the basis of prayer? I want you to notice at verse 5 to 7. He says, "For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, and it's the man," and literally in the Greek it would be just man, Christ Jesus, "who gave Himself a ransom for all," referring to Christ Jesus, "to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, and I speak the truth in Christ, I do not lie. I'm also a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and variety." This is actually a reference to truth, the Greek word veritas, and the truth that God has given me in His Word. Now, I want to go back over this basis of prayer. I want you to notice it there. In verse 5, "For there's one God." There's amazing statements that Paul makes here in these verses. So, the Bible teaches that there's only one true and living God. It's monotheistic. It's not polytheistic. It's not pantheistic. There aren't many gods. God is one God. There's only one God. God said in Isaiah, "Before me there was no other God, and after me there shall be no other gods." Which, by the way, is contrary to what the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints teach. They believe that there are many gods and many lords, and that the God that we have in this world right now used to be Adam, and that Adam obtained godhood, and now our God is Adam. And that one day, if you are a good Mormon and you're sealed in the temple, that you'll be able to be graduated up to be a god and have your goddess wives and to have your own planet, and people will worship you, kind of a concept. It's called the Adam God doctrine. Now, your average, typical, everyday Mormon doesn't really necessarily know that, but that's what the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints teach. And then we have many different religions that believe that there's many different gods and many different ways to God. And granted, if there were multiple gods, there might be different ways to get to that God, but there's only one God. Now notice what it says next. One mediator between God and men. So there's only one way to get to God. There's only one avenue or one mediator. A mediator is a person that brings two people together. A mediator brings two people together. So there's one God, and there's one way to come to God. Now, who is that one mediator? It is Christ Jesus. It is the man, Christ Jesus. So this emphasizes his humanity. He's a man. So Jesus came from heaven through the womb of the Virgin Mary, came into this world taking on full humanity. Never giving up his deity, so he was fully God and fully man, and totally unique, no one like him ever. But because he's God, he could lay his hand on God, and because he's a man, he could lay his hand on man, and he's the perfect priest and bridge builder, also the prophet who represents God. So he's a prophet, priest, and a king. He's the perfect bridge builder. He is that one mediator between God and man. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that you can get to God through an angel. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that you can get to God through a saint. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that you can get to God through Mary. It's not taught in the Bible. Mary isn't the one mediator. Jesus Christ is the one mediator. If you want to pray, you have to go through Jesus. Now, I meet people all the time that say, well, I pray. And like, are you a Christian? I'm not a Christian, but I pray. Well, who are you praying to? How do you get to God? How do you get to God but through Jesus Christ? The only way to get to Him is through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, right? You know, the same thing is true about prayer. We pray to the Father through, in, and by the merits of the Son in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. And any other prayer is vain and empty and just bounces off the ceiling. Now, certainly God is omniscient and He knows all things and He knows when people pray, but God's not obligated to answer their prayer because they're not a child of God. If neighborhood kids knock on my door and say, Mr. Miller, would you buy me shoes? Well, go ask your mom and dad to buy you shoes. I don't do that, by the way. You go, Pastor Miller, you're mean. No, my first response is, don't you have a mom and dad? Don't you have a parent? Why are you coming to me with your needs? I would never expect my children to go to the neighbors and ask them to feed them or to clothe them or to take care of them. I take care of my own children, and God takes care of His. And I have access as a child of God. We're going to learn this in Romans chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside us, and we cry, Abba, Father. We have this prayer relationship with God. We're His children. When Jesus taught us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, what did He say? Our Father, our Abba, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. If you don't have relationship, you can't pray. But this is a powerful reference to the fact that not only is there one God, but that one God is approached through only one mediator, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. And then notice in verse 6, referring to Jesus, which gives us the basis of prayer, who gave Himself a ransom for all. By the way, notice there's another all there. In verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. And now again in verse 6, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So the basis of our ability to approach God through the mediator, Jesus Christ, is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now notice, He gave Himself. Did you know that Jesus is both, listen carefully, He's both the giver and the gift. Jesus is both the giver and the gift. Now, I know that it says God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. But did you know the Bible also teaches that Jesus came voluntarily? That Jesus came willingly? He didn't come against His will. So He actually volunteered for that rescue mission to actually save us from our sin, to be the Redeemer, as this text indicates. So He's both the giver and He is also the gift, which is an amazing thought. Amazing thought. He's both the priest and the lamb that is slain or sacrificed. What an amazing thought. So He gave Himself, which indicates that salvation is a gift. And He gave Himself, why? Verse 6, to be a ransom for all. Now again, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that the death of Jesus Christ was only for the elect. It's what is known as limited atonement. That when Jesus died on the cross, he died only for those who were chosen by God and who would ultimately be saved. I believe in unlimited atonement, that the atonement is provided for anyone. And I believe in a whosoever gospel. Anyone who comes can believe. I've met people say, well, I'd like to be a Christian, but I don't know if I'm chosen. Well, have you repented and believed in Jesus? No. Well, if you do, you'll find out you're chosen. If you repent right now and trust in Jesus, I can guarantee you He will forgive your sin. He won't go, sorry, you're not on the list. Doesn't the Bible say, whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life? Not only is John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the word world means the world, but the word whosoever means whosoever. It really does. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So He gave His life as a ransom for everyone. You go, well, then why isn't everyone saved? Because everyone doesn't repent and believe in Jesus. You go, well, which is it? Does He choose us or do we have to choose Him? The answer is both. You go, well, I can't reconcile that. I can't figure that out. Welcome to the club. Neither can I, but isn't it awesome? That Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. I can't figure that out. But to know that Jesus chose me, and then when I chose Him, the Bible says that I'm chosen before the foundations of the world. I just give Him thanks for it. I just worship Him. It's an amazing thought. So I love these verses that God's will is not any that perish, but that all be saved, come to the knowledge of truth, verse 4, that there's one God, one mediator, and it's the man Christ Jesus. It's not denying His deity, it's just focusing on His humanity. And as a man, verse 6, He gave Himself, and He gave Himself to redeem us. The idea of redemption is that He purchases us and sets us free, buys us. He's redeemed us through His blood on the cross. And this is testified in due time. Now, the translation there at the end of verse 6 is a little challenging in the King James Bible, but it's conveying the idea that in the Old Testament, God prophesied that it would happen. And then in the fullness of time, it did happen. So it was testified in due time. So God said He would send a Redeemer. God did send a Redeemer. And it was fulfilled in the man, Christ Jesus. But how does this message get out? Verse 7. He says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, I want you to notice what Paul says, that I am ordained a preacher. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy to preach the word. The same word is used here. It's keruso. It means to herald or proclaim with gravity and authority, that you're going out and proclaiming. A herald in the ancient world was an official messenger of a king, and he proclaimed the king's message. So Paul was a preacher, and we're to be preachers. The Bible says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of them who bring the gospel of peace and proclaim the good news. You know, you may not be a preacher in the sense of a pastor of a church, but you're called to preach, to proclaim, and tell the good news. Not good views, but good news. Then he's an apostle, one sent with apostolic authority. And he says, I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not. And he's a teacher. So those who did get saved and believe the truth of the gospel, he would disciple them and teach them. And he was called primarily to the Gentiles. And he was doing this in faith and in truth. Now last but not least, verse 8. Here's the sixth thing that we discover about prayer, and that's the attitude of prayer. So the priority of prayer, the variety of prayer, the objects of prayer, the reasons that we pray, and the basis that we pray and approach God, and then the attitude. I love verse 8. I will therefore that all men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, I've kind of come to the end of my time to teach and to the end of our text, and I won't tarry on this, but I want you to notice in verse 8 that he comes back to men. I want men to pray. Now, the word men there isn't a reference to mankind. And I'm just telling you, don't shoot the delivery boy, okay? You're saying, are you telling us that women aren't to pray? No, women are to pray. But that's not what he's saying right here. He's saying men ought to pray. So, guys, let's man up. Let's pray. Let's be men of prayer. Let's pray for our wives. Let's pray for our kids. Let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for our church. Men ought to pray. Men should be leaders in prayer. You want to have a household that's a house of prayer, then the men ought to be the ones praying. This is often not the case, sadly. Next time we're together, and it's going to be a hot one, so you really ought to pray for me, because we're going to deal verse 9 to verse 15, where he actually tells us that women ought not to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in subjection. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. We're not going to skip over those verses. We're going to teach them. There may be only men here that night, but we're going to teach it. And we won't apologize for what I believe the Bible actually says here. It's time for men to take charge in the church and to be men of prayer and to fulfill their calling. Now, I want you to notice three things about this men praying. They're to pray with holy hands, lifting up holy hands. They're to pray with loving hearts, without wrath. And they're to pray with believing minds, without doubting. So there's a whole sermon there in that one verse. So he says he wants men to pray with holy hands, lifting up holy hands. Do you know that when you pray, you have to have a heart that's right with God? Jesus said, if you come to church and you're going to worship God and there's something wrong in your heart towards someone, you need to leave your gift at the altar and go make reconciliation with your brother, then come and offer your gift to God. Here's another one for men. If you're a married man and you're not treating your wife with all the respect that God wants you to, do you know that the Bible says that your prayers will be hindered? One of the direct reasons for unanswered prayers in the Bible is the way a Christian man treats his wife. Your prayers will be hindered. God won't hear your prayers. In the book of Isaiah, they would lift their hands and call out to God, and God says, your hands have blood on them. I don't hear you. Your hearts are far from me. So when we pray, and I would apply it to the women as well tonight, when we pray, make sure your heart is right with God, that your hands are holy, and then your heart is filled with love. It's without wrath, that you don't have any anger or bitterness or unforgiveness or aught towards someone. Remember in the Lord's Prayer again, forgive us our debts as we forgive our what? Debtors. Forgive us as we forgive others who have sinned against us. We're to have loving hearts. And then thirdly, we're to have believing minds without doubting. Verse 8. We're to pray in faith. James tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers like the wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. Now, let me wrap this whole study tonight up with some thoughts about the gospel. And I love the fact that throughout this epistle to Timothy, that Paul keeps coming back to the gospel. And there are three facts that we learn about the gospel, and I'll leave them with you. Number one, its inclusiveness. Verse 4. God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The good news about Jesus Christ is for everyone. Amen? No one is outside of that gospel message. And then secondly, we learn of its exclusiveness. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So it's for everyone, but there's only one way to get to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. So it's exclusive. And then thirdly, we learn about the gospel, its essence. And that's seen in verse 6. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. So we have to have a sacrificial, atoning death. Jesus, the perfect God-man, gave his life on the cross to die for our sins. So that is actually the essence of the good news. So when you go out and you preach this universal message that there's only one way to heaven, the message is it's Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose from the dead. And only faith in Christ can get you to heaven. Amen. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the message, like Timothy, that God has entrusted to us, that he has given to us for our family, for our friends, for our neighbors, for our co-workers, for everyone we meet. Tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. Let's pray.